Thank you, and good afternoon. Turn with me to the Book of Acts, chapter 20. Book of Acts, chapter 20. Good, we're on target here. Good to see you all come back. Of course, if you didn't come back, you're not hearing me say that, and I don't know who you are that left, but it seems like there's a few more of you, so it's good to see you. Boy, you are such a good-looking group of people. Pat yourselves on the back. We've talked so far about the spiritually maturing Christian is one that has the right desires, spiritually motivated, has a godly desire, is eager to serve, is not reluctant to serve. That's part of being a spiritually maturing people. You want to do it, and you know why you're doing that. We talked about integrity. A spiritually maturing brother or sister is moving towards being above reproach, having a good reputation, is respectable, devout, upright, and embraces the concept of being an example. So today we want to, our session now, we want to look at the spiritually maturing believer's relationship to the Word of God. This is very specific and very emphatically talked about in the instructions to elders, but it also applies to all Christians. We want to look at that. But Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, this is Paul's final message to the elders at Ephesus. And so often we look at verses like this. It's not one of our traditional places where we get the elder qualifications from, but I see it's very intently teaching, didactic oriented. Some people want to make the distinction, well, the book of Acts is not teaching, it's just telling what took place, whereas the book of Timothy and Titus, those books, those are teaching and they somehow carry more weight for our learning. But yet we have in chapter 20, Paul is giving an apostolic message. He's speaking as an apostle to a church that he had planted and the leaders that he had mentored for a number of years when he taught there at the school of Tyrannus. And here's his final instruction. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." We talked yesterday about that being a key passage, understanding that our service for the Lord, we need to embrace it's what God has appointed us to do. He has appointed elders to be elders, and that's they need to have that clear. But in all of us, he's appointed us to the various works that he's given us to do. But Paul goes on to say to them, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Father, we want to handle this subject in particular very carefully, Lord, because there is so much false thinking, false teaching in our world, especially with the internet. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to understand this teaching carefully so that we would guard ourselves first as well as guard others against false teaching. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. False teaching rarely comes in as blatant in your face. Sometimes it does, but a lot of times you hear from people who said, how do we get to allowing this in our church? You know, when did it begin? And it began very gradually a lot of times. Paul says, in particular, some of the false teaching is going to arise from within the congregation, within the group, and it can sometimes happen very innocently. But I overheard a couple fellows that was at a camp, an interdenominational camp, and they were talking about the subject of eternal security. That was the director in one of the, I think it was one of the key supporters for the ministry there. And this is down south somewhere. And the one brother says, well, I lean towards the eternal security viewpoint. The other fellow shot back. He says, you should be completely horizontal on this one. You know, none of this leaning in that direction. You know, so when we take foundational truths and we favor them over other supposed truths or interpretation, you know, we very easily could be starting something that's going to be hard to control. Let me give you an example. I read a book, it must have been about 10, 15 years ago. And the book was challenging some of the Christian doctrines that we've held to for fairly long. And the particular writer was very creative, a very good communicator, good storyteller. And you listen to him, it was very engaging. And in his book, he described doctrine. He wanted to raise some questions just for discussion. All he wanted to do was just open the door for discussion. And he says, you know, doctrine is like a trampoline. And the idea is the trampoline is not there to be enjoyed. The trampoline helps you to jump higher. And doctrine is like all the springs around that hold the trampoline onto the frame. And the springs are the specific doctrines that we hold to. And when they're all working well, we jump higher, you know. It sounds very creative, you know, very. I mean, when I first heard that, okay, I can see that. And then he went on to say, now, the way this works is that if one spring you find out is faulty, the trampoline still works. You know, like you don't have to have every one of them working exactly the same as the guy next door, you know. And so as long as the trampoline's working, it doesn't matter if one or two springs becomes faulty. And he says, for example, he says, suppose the virgin birth didn't really happen. Would the trampoline completely lose its value? You could still jump. And he goes on to talk about there's some scholars that he's read, and he says, I've never taught this growing up, but the word for virgin can mean a young marriageable woman. It doesn't mean a virgin in the sense that we're talking about. You know, and back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, where it's talked about, the Hebrew word is Alma, and it's used in some other places of the Old Testament where it's clearly talking about a marriageable young woman, not necessarily a virgin. And so he says, now, I know that the Christian church has always held to this, but does it really matter if that's not true, if Jesus wasn't born of the trampoline still works? And my flags go up. You know, like, well, okay, there's something wrong with this. And I wasn't sure right away what was wrong. I mean, you know, it seems like you could still have Christianity if that particular thing. So what if Joseph was his actual biological father? Does it really matter? And then it dawned on me that it was a faulty illustration. Because he was saying that the doctrine of the virgin birth is just one of many springs that's inconsequential. You could really pretty much take any spring as long as you don't do too many and it'll still stand. But it dawned on me what he was doing is he wasn't just using the analogy, taking away a spring here and there. He was removing the whole framework. Because the New Testament makes it clear, it uses a word that at the time of Jesus, when it talks about Jesus being virgin born, it's clearly talking about a virgin who had not had sexual relations with a man. And so the question isn't whether or not Christianity can rise or fall or stand or crumble on whether or not that's true. The question now becomes, is the word of God true? Because the word of God makes it clear that he was virgin born. And that was clear to the early believers. They understood that way very clearly, and they're a lot closer to the meaning of those words than we are today. And they used a word that was unambiguous. As a matter of fact, later on, some that even accused Jesus in a kind of a roundabout sort of way that he was illegitimately born. But that's an example of how something can sound good and sound reasonable, but it's, you know, the flags need to go up. We need to understand that our primary reason for holding to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, to use that as an example, is because that's what the scripture says happened. Now, we can explain and understand why that's important, that he was, and it's fascinating when you see that if he wasn't virgin born, that he would be totally disqualified from being the Messiah. because that line, this is where studying the genealogy has become fascinating. And I don't have time. I've got to resist being pulled off on that tangent. It's a fascinating study. But the scripture says, Paul says to the elders, be on guard. You know, get those antennas up. And elders among all people should be listening. You know, I remember one time in our fellowship, I had been away for quite a while, and we had a new speaker that had come, and he was in the fellowship, and he misunderstood some things, and he got up, and he began to speak something that was doctrinally significant, and he says, I'm just raising this for discussion. Well, and our, you know, it was like, you know, this is something we're horizontal on. You can ask questions, we'll give you our answers, but we're not going to open this up for give and take here. This is foundational. And one of my friends' son, who was about 16, 17 years old, he said to his father afterwards, he says, I knew something was wrong when Mr. Gennady put his head down and went like this. And when I was thinking like that, I was thinking whether or not I should stand up and say something. It was dead wrong. Well, everybody else picked up on it too. And fortunately, the elders, I had stepped out of the eldership at that point, and I sat back, I'm going to just see how they handle it. And they handled it tremendously. The next Sunday, that brother got up and apologized for what he did. And the elders got up then, and one of the elders, and gave the correct teaching on that. They had their antennas up. And that's what's absolutely essential. So on this category of groupings, we're going to talk about an elder is one who's firm in his conviction of the word, he's faithful in communicating the word, and he's fearless in correcting those who stray. Maybe I could say that better. He's fearless in correcting wrong teaching, wrong doctrine. And by the end of our session, I hope you understand that this is not something just for elders. We all need to embrace this commitment. So let's look at the first one, faithful to the word. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. And I don't mean to be undermining its value, but I know that you understand these things. Titus 1:19, Paul says, the elders must be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. A good shepherd leads the flock to the finest grass he can find. And therefore, elders need to provide the finest spiritual food for the people of God. I could just give you a short little survey. Romans 4:17, the word of God is life-giving. Hebrews 5:14, the word of God is solid food. 1 Peter 2:2, it's like spiritual milk. It's Proverbs 4:22, the word of God is like health to the body. Proverbs 30, verse 6, it doesn't need any additives. 1 Peter 2:2, it doesn't need to be enriched. You know, the word of God simply needs to be taught in all of its fullness, teaching the whole word of God, not just the easy portions as well. In our fellowship in Rochester, we've for years made a habit of just preaching through books of the Bible. And we would all take our share of that, and sometimes there would be getting difficult passages. I remember one time it was a difficult passage, and someone says, hey, Chuck, why don't you take that passage? I said, no, it's about time you kind of put on your big boy pants here. You know, you teach the passage. And but part of that is they grow because they're becoming greater in their understanding of the word. But it's not just the elders. It's not just the elders. You sit back as long as our elders are in the word, and that's great. I remember seeing a group of elders at a conference, and after the speaker, the group of elders were all huddled together, and they had their Bibles open. They were like the Bereans checking to see if this is really, in fact, what the scripture says. You know, when a preacher is going on and on, you don't have time to fully evaluate what he's saying, you know. Hopefully you're taking notes and you can go at it later, because you could be thinking and processing, and the preacher's gone on. And now you're way behind. So trying to keep up. But the point is this group of elders says, hey, let's process this information together as a team. And it was so encouraging to see them sitting together with their Bibles open. Elders must do that, but so also must all of us. Paul says to Timothy, not specifically to teach the elders this, he's saying it to Timothy. And we're listening in over Timothy's shoulders. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Do your best, that's the present tense. It doesn't say having done your best to learn a doctrine. Sometimes as Christians we think we've learned enough to get us by. Paul says, keep doing this. Keep studying the word. If you're in Awana, you know this verse quite well, but it's not just for kids. It's study. Spend time. Open up the scriptures. See for yourself. After the preacher's finished preaching, you go home. You take out your notes that you diligently took, or if you think your memory is good enough, you just kind of review your memory and just go back to those passages and make sure that that's what you see there as well. I remember talking to a pastor or preacher that came through one day, and it was some obscure passage in the Old Testament, and you know, it was kind of like on the tent pegs of the temple, the tabernacle, and it wasn't that, but it was kind of like, you know, making a big deal out of the tent pegs, something that Scripture doesn't really make that big a deal on. But he was really waxing eloquent on some passage, on some minor prophet, and I remember going up to him afterwards with my Bible, and I said, you know, I didn't see that there, like, you know, can you show me how you got that from the passage? And he says, well, son, when you get older, you'll understand this. That didn't carry any weight with me. You know, like I wanted to see from the passage. Well, he brought some idea and he imported it and it wasn't there. And it's up to each of us because we need to present ourselves to God. Lord, I've studied your word. Lord, this is what I believe because your word says it. Not, you know, our preacher, our elders taught it, so therefore, Lord, this is why I held to it. And it's like, Lord, well, what does my word say? What does my word say? Have you ever been in a Bible study where someone's quoting some preacher all the time? Well, this pastor, well, this means, well, so-and-so says it means this. And so, you know, yeah, well, that's great, but what does the Bible say? You know, what does Paul say? Because he's the one that wrote this. And so how do we do that? We need to learn how to study the Bible. I love studying basic Bible study concepts, how to study the Bible, you know, observation, interpretation, application. Some of you are probably aware of those things. I like telling people how a great way to do devotions is you do the prep method, P-R-E-P. P stands for pray. Begin with prayer. You can do this in 5 minutes. You can do it in 10 minutes or longer. Spend 1 minute, pray. R, spend 1 minute reading. R stands for read, you know, first letter, you got that? Okay, P-R. And E is evaluate what you just read. E, and then that's 2 minutes because it takes a little longer to think than it does to read. And then the last one is P for pray again. Pray, and you say, 5 minutes? Well, pray, read, evaluate, pray, prep. Well, 5 minutes, is that all? Well, double everything. You got 10 minutes. Spend 2 minutes on pray, 2 minutes on reading, 4 minutes. Still not enough? If you think you're spiritual enough, go 15 minutes, okay? But the point is it's a method to get you into the Word. That's why I've done those day-by-day series in the back. I've got 6 or 7 of them there. I've got another coming out on the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And I'm doing one now. And the idea is to get people a little deeper than just the daily bread, a little story and a verse of scripture. It's designed to get you into the Word. The last one that got published is The Names of God. Each day you got a page on the different name of God or description to help you get into the Word for yourself. That's the whole idea. Paul says, do your best to present yourselves as approved of God. He goes on. And he says in Hebrews chapter 4, therefore, it's not just reading. We in the assemblies were known, the brethren movement, were known to be people of the book. A lot of places, you know, they find out you're from an assembly, they'll know that you're pretty well taught, okay? The question is, are you living what you've been taught? Sometimes we keep getting new information, new data from the Bible, and we're still working on trying to apply what I got last week, and now you're giving me something new. And the idea is that we got to take what we learn and we've got to integrate it into our lives. And so the book of Hebrews says, therefore, let us fear, he's writing to believers here, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, Now he's using the Old Testament as an example. We have had good news preached to us, just as they, referring to Old Testament believers, just as they also, but the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. In other words, they got it, but they didn't, in faith, respond to it. You see, faith can't just lie dormant. You can't just say, I believe. The word faith has the sense of I trust. I really believe it. I believe it to the point where I'm acting on it. I remember saying to a fellow that I was witnessing to, this was a while ago, and we were sitting in a restaurant, and I was trying to describe to him, and this guy was an interesting fellow, very outspoken, and I said, faith is like, let me put it this way. His name was Jules. I said, Jules, do you think that chair over there, the next table over, there's no one sitting there. I said, do you think that chair would hold you if you sat on it? He says, well, of course I do. I says, no, I don't think you believe it. Now, you happen to know Jules. I could get away with saying this to him. And he was my neighbor. And he says, yeah, I says, I don't think you believe it. What do you mean you don't think I believe it? Well, you're not sitting in it. He says, what, do you want me to go over there and sit in it to prove to you that I believe it? I says, I dare you. He gets up, he walks over, he sits down, he says, there, see, now do you believe me? I says, yeah, now I believe that you believe it holds you because now you're sitting in it. Faith is not saying that I believe God can save me. Faith is saying I'm trusting him to save me. That's a real faith. That's a substantial faith. I'm not doing anything other than I'm resting in him like I'm sitting on a chair. The Old Testament believers didn't do that. They heard the word. They said they believed it. They tried to order their life according to it, and at times they fudged quite a bit. And in the end, because they didn't really believe it, they didn't hold to it. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to us today, without that kind of faith, then your hearing the word is really doing nothing. So you can quote scripture. So you can tell us where things are found. So you can teach Sunday school. Have you mixed it with faith? That's why Paul says to Timothy, holding fast the faithful word, the word that can be trusted. You know, like, therefore, trust it. Be the kind of person who trusts the word. If the word says it, then I do it. And so Paul makes that point. And then he says, we already got that one. It's a duplicate. Let's go on. This is where it becomes interesting. He wants us to be able to preach the word. You know, to teach it. And I'm a firm believer that as I look around the evangelical landscape, the evangelical movement has become very slushy in its doctrine. It's churches that, you know, you get on the website, you can't find their doctrinal statement anywhere. I try it. Some churches, or they'll state it in such a broad, flowing way, it's hard to really say, well, what exactly, like we're a community of people that follow Jesus. Jesus had a lot of people following him that stopped following him. What does that mean to follow Jesus? It sounds good, and I don't want to be critical, but what some churches do is to get a large following on Sunday morning, they reduce their doctrinal distinctives, their doctrinal commitments down to a very small area that they'll say, this is what we believe, and it's so small that anybody can join them. And the thinking is, and I don't think they're being intentionally deceptive, but I think the thinking is that if we get a lot of people, a crowd attracts a crowd, we can do greater things, bigger things that'll attract more people, and they get a lot of people in on a Sunday morning. On the one hand, I praise God because they're reaching some people that would never step foot in this church or my church. They just aren't. But they're attracted to that, and it's similar to Jesus feeding the thousands by giving them food. I mean, I can't fault them, ultimately, but I will challenge them. What kind of Christians are you ending up with? Are they strong, or are they weak? Or do they have just a nebulous idea, well, I'm going to be baptized because I'm a follower of Christ. Well, what about sins? Oh, I know nobody's perfect, and I understand that, but what about the atonement, what Christ did on the cross? What about the solid things? If you reduce your doctrine down to such a small area, then you end up with weak people, lots of them coming on a Sunday morning, but when the trials of life hit, their lives still fall apart because the pep rally on Sunday is 7 days away, and they don't have the resources right now to stand firm in their faith in the Lord because they've not been founded on the Word of God. Now, we have a lot to learn from churches that are reaching and getting people in their doors. We have a lot to learn, and we need to understand that because we just aren't reaching as many. But we need to be careful about trying to reach people by reducing down what we hold firmly to be the truth. Well, we need to be also able to teach. Paul says to the First Timothy 3:2, an overseer then must be able to teach. Now, he doesn't necessarily imply that all elders must be gifted teachers. As a matter of fact, the phrase apt to teach occurs only twice in the New Testament, and scholars tell us it's hard to pin down this word exactly since it's only occurs so rarely, and it's only actually occurred once outside the Bible. So the people that study the meanings of words tell us, you know, it's hard to really say what's going on here. But most translators put it able to teach or apt to teach. They don't put gifted to teach. When that's being taught in 1 Corinthians and Romans chapter 12, there's a different word that's called, the Greek word is didaskalia, which is clearly talking about teaching, and it's in the context of people that are being spiritually enabled to teach. What Paul is saying here is he's saying that an overseer is somebody who is able to teach, not necessarily the most gifted person around, but he's able, in the context, he's able to teach the basics of the truths of the Word of God. It doesn't mean that he knows all the languages. It doesn't mean that he's an expert theologian. It means that when an issue comes up of significance doctrinally, that he's able to be able to find the Scriptures and be able to instruct somebody in the Scriptures. It's the ability to be able to explain to everyday, ordinary people what the Scripture says about different important subjects. Now, a large part of an elder's work is involved in teaching the Word in one way or another. Now, not everybody is a platform speaker. Someone says not anybody is a stage speaker. Some people can speak to a large group and feel very comfortably. Others are most comfortable speaking to a small group. We're gifted differently. We have different abilities. Some get in front of a camera and they go cold. You know, I'm speaking to a camera, but they talk live one-on-one. It's just tremendous. An elder, whatever the mode or the medium or the method, the elder must be able to teach the Word. Now, I used to think this was the one area of qualification that was unique to elders, that the Scripture doesn't really teach anywhere, that all Christians should be able to teach, until I discovered Hebrews chapter 5. I'd seen it there, I just never put two and two together. The book of Hebrews, how many think the book of Hebrews is an easy book to understand? It's a challenge. I got one on daily devotions based on the book of Hebrews, and it was just a rich experience going through it. It's not an easy book to understand because it brings in a lot of Old Testament imagery. It talks a lot about angels. It talks about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It talks about priests. It talks about the covenant promises of Abraham and all these, how they relate to Christ. But in chapter 5, he starts talking about this enigmatic character called Melchizedek. Oh, my goodness. And that's almost become a joke in many places. Oh, Melchizedek. Listen to what Paul says right after he introduces the subject of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 5. Now, he's talking to all Christians here. He's not, I said Paul, the writer of Hebrews. We don't know exactly for sure who it is. But the writer writes, after talking about Melchizedek, he says, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. He would just introduce Melchizedek. He says, I can't tell you about him. You're not ready for this. And then, so he then finishes chapter 5, and then chapter 6 is a chapter that many Christians stumble over about, you know, boy, this seems like you could lose your salvation. You know, it's impossible if someone has tasted of the goodness of the Word and has been enlightened by the Spirit and all this, and if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And it goes on. And that, to a lot of people, now that's deep stuff. How do you sort through all that? And the Apostle Paul says, you know, I've got to take time out. You should be ready for Melchizedek. I got to go back and teach you this elementary stuff. You know, like, whoa. You know, Paul's saying, you should be teachers by, did you catch that? The beginning of verse 12. You should be teachers by now. He's talking to all Christians. So let me ask you, can you teach somebody about Melchizedek? This is basic stuff. Whoa, that's a whole other message, isn't it? But the point I'm making here is not to tell you about that. By the way, if you want to hear an excellent message on Melchizedek, do a Google search on D.A. Carson and Melchizedek. He's got a tremendous message on the most important person in the Bible, Melchizedek. And that twigged my attention. And go read it. He does an outstanding, superb message on that. But the point is here, all Christians are being taught through the writer of Hebrews, you ought to be teachers. That doesn't mean you all ought to be gifted teachers. It means you should be able to explain. If someone says, hey, is Jesus really God? This is basic stuff. You should know. You should be able to turn to passages. And it better not be John chapter 1, verse 1, if that's the only thing you have in your understanding, because the Jehovah's Witnesses will shoot you apart on that one. I think it's a good verse if you understand that there's one and only one God. And if you read in their Bible, John chapter 1, verse 1, in their Bible, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. As Christians, we say, well, that's not right. I say, well, okay, we'll give you that. Jesus was a God. The question is, how many gods are there? Well, I can take you back to Isaiah chapter 42, 43, all the way up to 47. I got them underlined in my Bible. I am the Lord God. There's no God before me. There's no God after me. There's none like me. And repeatedly, God says this over and over again, and I'll say to the JW guy, I say, well, how many gods are there? Oh, you can't argue like that. I says, well, your Bible says Jesus was a God, and your Bible also says there's only one God, so what does that mean? Jesus must be the God, because there is no other God. Otherwise, it's blasphemy to say he's the God. But you just can't quote that verse. There's also verses like Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, in Christ the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. And there's Colossians 2 and 2 as well, and there's some other verses. I mean, these are things that a maturing Christian, on the basic teachings of the Scripture, the deity of Christ, you should know. You should be able to find out where those are. Now you say, oh man, I've followed you all the way up to this point, Chuck, but I'm failing here. A spiritually maturing Christian says, I want to learn. I want to grow. So my challenge is, do you want to be a maturing Christian, or do you want to sit back and say, hey, I could never do that? By the way, I learned about the deity of Christ before I was a year old in the Lord, and it wasn't because I was smart, but because the JWs found my apartment. I had an apartment on the front side of a house. They found out I was somebody who was willing to talk about spiritual things. They kept sending people back to me, and we kept talking about the deity of Christ, and I had no idea. I knew Christ was God, and I'd go find some Christians back at the assembly. I said, hey, how do you answer this? And they would tell me that, and next time I'd give them my answers, and then they would come back with something else. Oh, I don't know that. Go talk to my buddies, and I'd wait for them to come back. And I learned the deity of Christ. You know, I am so certain of that the only way I could be wrong about that is that there's no God at all. I mean, the Scripture is so absolutely clear. But I was forced to do it because I wanted to learn and to grow. And so the apostle who's writing this, Hebrews 5, says, by now you should be teachers. But he does come back to Melchizedek. He says, I'm not letting you off the hook. This isn't, you know, Christianity 402 or 403. This is Christianity 101, you know. I'm going to come back because I don't want you to stay as immature Christians. Now, let's go on. We need to exhort in sound doctrine. Titus 1:9, Paul says to Titus, an overseer must be able to exhort in sound doctrine. This may seem a little repetitious, but he's using different words here. The emphasis, I think, here is on intentionality. It's not just able to teach. It's taking the word and adding a spiritual backing to it. You're saying, this is true. You're not just saying, well, this is what the Bible teaches. You're going beyond teaching. You're going into proclaiming. You're putting it out there. You want people to not just see this as optional teaching. This is true. I want you to understand this. I want you to believe it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, referring to the church, it is a pillar and buttress of the truth. It's the pillar and buttress of the truth. The elders are not to simply be a board of decision-making people. They're guardians and teachers of the sound doctrine. Their antennas are up. They're ready to teach, and not only ready to teach, but they're ready to exhort. They really believe that all scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching, but they use the scripture for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. It's like an elder coming up to somebody who's erring, who's teaching sound doctrine, and you got their Bible open. Okay, I hear what you say, but here's what the Word of God says. Here's what the Word of God says. The problem is we can't be as emphatic when we're using our mobile machines. You know, I think there's something about being able to open up a Bible and show it to people, and I wrestle with this. But you know, being able to show people and emphatically assert. Paul says, preach the word. Preach the word. If you understand Greek, there's a force here that just is punctuated. Kuruxon ton laron. I mean, it's like, it's emphatic the way the Greek is said. I think that's the intonation. Paul is saying, whatever you do, Timothy, preach the word. Don't just lay it out there for people to come and pick and choose. This is what they need to hear. You need to preach it to them. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when people will do away with sound doctrine. And then he says in Colossians 3:16, to all Christians, not just the elders, let the word of God richly dwell. Let it invade your life. Let it infiltrate. Let it marinate into your life, within you, with all wisdom and teaching. Don't let it just be in there and say, oh, isn't the word of God great? He says, now with wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. And he uses here as the example, even in your singing services. Sing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. In our church, our assembly, we have music teams, which we'll have. Okay, you can debate with me later. We have guitars, we have a drum, and we have sometimes a violin. Any instrument you can play, you can be part of the team. You know, and we have four different leaders and stuff, and I try to tell them, hey, guys, you're not just coming up with nice tunes for us to sing. Even song leaders need to be understanding that music is a way of teaching and proclaiming. So think about the words. Even if you're picking songs for the congregation to sing and there's just a piano or an organ, you know, choose your songs based on the meaning of the songs, not just, okay, it's 5 minutes before I have to start leading, so I like this song. I like, well, you haven't sung that one for a while. You know, that's haphazard. You don't want our preaching that way. So let's have our music, you know, such that, you know, these are the ones that I sense God wants for this congregation of people to sing today. They need to learn what's in here. And can it be that I should boast? You know, my chains fell off. When I heard that, I just, yeah, my chains fell off. Praise God. That music, you were all singing that. I was listening to it. You were ministering to me. You were proclaiming that truth to me. And brother, thank you for selecting that song. You know, I mean, that was teaching my soul. Great that it was great music, that it, the carrier of the message fit the song. But that's an idea. And if we can do that individually with psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, then it also, when we're in Bible study together, when we're talking together, we share scripture with one another. Somebody is struggling with something, we have a scripture. Say, you know, this scripture helped me. Maybe it can help you. We fire it off an email to somebody. I've been praying for you, brother. You asked for prayer. I've been praying for you, and this is a verse that came to my mind. I just wanted to share. It doesn't take hardly any time at all to send an email. We need to be sound, exhorting sound doctrine. And then finally, we need to be able to refute error. You see how all these kind of come together. The overseer must be able to refute those who contradict. Do you notice that the refuting comes after the exhortation? You know, it's always best to have a solid, positive offensive than to wait and be on the defensive. It's easier, as you know, you've heard the illustration, we talked about it this morning, I was talking with the elders, it's easier to build defenses at the top of the cliff than to repair broken sheep at the bottom. And so it's easier to just teach sound doctrine, just a steady diet. For those of you that are teachers, make it interesting. Don't just make it dry doctrine. You know, it's, I don't know where you stand on the issues of election and free will, the sovereignty in God. Most congregations struggle bitterly with that. You know, and everybody seems to miss the point. You know, God says that I'm not willing that any should perish. I want all to come. However you come down on those issues, election, predestination and stuff, don't miss the fact that God wants you. God wants you. I remember when I came to Christ, I had no idea of theology, but I remember the first week it was like, why would God want me? I mean, it was like, I knew, I lied at my first confession. I was raised Catholic. I lied at my first confession at 7 years old, and I kept lying. I was just totally, I thought God hated me. And then I discovered God wanted me. That's why he sent Jesus to die for me. I didn't have to figure out all the doctrine to understand that, you know. It was alive. I'm not even sure how I put all that together because I'm not God. I know he's sovereign. I know he holds us responsible. And the theologians to pick their sides and they become unbalanced in one way or the other. All I know is that God loves me and I have no idea why. You know, why me? Why me? But God, if you wanted me, you died for me, then I accept that, you know. I can't figure it out. It's above my pay grade. When I get the glory, then I'll say, oh, now I understand, but I don't know. You know, keep your teaching of the doctrine interesting and relevant to people so it's not just dry doctrine, that they understand how this makes a difference in their life. If we do that on a regular basis, refuting of error would be less of an issue, but it is still an issue. Refuting error is not for the faint of heart. Some people say, and I've heard this repeatedly, you know, my problem is I just don't like conflict. I'm saying, like, duh, who does? I certainly don't, you know. None of us like conflict. But a spiritually maturing Christian will get over themselves and say, there's something more important than me. Now, to be sure, we got to be careful of splitting fine doctrinal points. And churches, assemblies have been divided over little stuff, relatively speaking. But there comes a point when somebody needs to stand up at times and say, well, you know, that's just not right. You can do that in an abrasive way. You can do it in a kind and gracious way. But it needs to be done. The apostle says to the Galatian believers, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. If there's one place you want to plant your flag, it's when it comes to the gospel of God's grace in through Jesus Christ on the cross. He says, it's really not another gospel, only there are some disturbing you and wanting to disturb the gospel. It's like Paul saying, isn't there anybody standing up to this? In Ephesians, he warns them about being children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But he says, but you should speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects in him who is in Christ, in the head, even Christ. Learning to speak the doctrine in love, but speak the doctrine. Don't go soft on it. We're talking about the Word. We need to be faithful to the Word. We need to be, as our growth towards spiritual maturity, we need to be able to teach it and to grow in our ability to teach, especially to those of you that have children, being able to teach children. They're amazing. I remember my wife was teaching some Sunday school kids once, or some children, and she was trying to convey to them what happens at the resurrection. You rise with a new body. And she hadn't told them the punchline yet, but she says, I want to give you an illustration of a seed. You put the seed in the soil and the ground, and it grows up into a plant. And one of the children says, hey, that's just like Jesus when he went into the grave and he came up. He was new. You know, it's like profound that they were able to understand that. So no matter what your position and place is, being able to explain, use illustrations, not trampolines and, you know, faulty illustrations, but be able to use illustrations, learn to tell stories to help them understand it. Sometimes apt to teach means just being able to pick up the Bible and just read it to your children or read it with others. Learning how to exhort doctrine and refute errors. This afternoon we're going to look at the issue of family, but we want to keep doing. We're only partway through. We've gone through six categories, and we're going to keep trying to put together the picture to see the whole picture of what God's trying to do in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would help us understand your word so that we would be the kind of people that you want us to be, Lord. Not just pew warmers, but growing, spiritually maturing believers in Jesus Christ, imitators of him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we got a few minutes, I believe. You got some questions?